with Patrick taping, sometimes it's hard for me not to be self-conscious. One week he came up to me and said, "Do you realize you touched your nose with your tongue one time while you were preaching?" So I've had my tongue shortened. We're hopeful the Lord would use what we're doing to bring forth the gospel, that people even surfing around on television might hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're excited about that. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Each of you should know that the Lord Jesus Christ has established two ordinances for His church. What are they? Baptism, which is something that happens once. It's when you come to Christ. It's initiation into the body of Christ. And we spoke about that earlier this summer. And what is the other ordinance? The Lord's Supper, communion, which we participate in frequently. By the way, funerals, weddings, baby dedications, a lot of the other ceremonies we have are not in the category of ordinances of the church instituted by Christ. There are only two. Now, as most of you know, we have had the custom of having communion every week. And one reason we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper today is we're making a change in policy. We're still going to have it every week, but we're going to start having on the last Sunday of each month, we're going to have it in the morning. And I'll tell you why. If you want to look at Luke 18, there's a story of the widow who went to the unjust judge. You don't have to go there. And she kept pleading and pleading, and not because he feared God or was just, but simply to get the widow off of his back, he gave in. Well, there's been somebody after the elders for years to have communion. She's not a widow, and I hope that we're not unjust, but we have finally been convinced after some period of years that's the best thing. I'll explain why in the course of the day. And one of my purposes for talking about the Lord's Supper today is to prepare you, especially those of you who don't have the Lord's Supper regularly because you don't come on Sunday nights. We normally do it. You can be prepared for next week and be making yourself ready. And even more so, to make you ready to come back tonight and have the Lord's Supper, which is where we hope most of you will be. And in 1 Corinthians 11, this is a passage which is dealing with the misuse of the Lord's Supper by the Corinthians, and then there's a corrective. So I'm going to begin in verse 17, where Paul is pointing out the abuses of the Lord's Supper taking place in Corinth. He says, "But in giving you this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear the divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one of you takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." So Paul is admonishing the Corinthians. The Lord's Supper has become a travesty. What was supposed to be a good thing has become a bad thing. That which was supposed to signify the unity of the church. In chapter 10 it says, "We who are many are one body. We share one bread." It's become a cause of division in the church. It's so bad in verse 20. What he's saying is when you come together, it's not even the Lord's Supper you're having. And what he means by that is, it's so bad, you're calling it the Lord's Supper, you think it's the Lord's Supper, but you're messing it up so badly, it's not even the Lord's Supper. You're doing more harm than good. Well, what's happening? The big problem is, you people, when you get together, you're more concerned about satisfying your physical hunger to have a good meal and to overindulge than you're concerned about worshiping God. While some are shamefully overindulging, even apparently to the point of being drunk on the wine, others are getting nothing. The rich apparently are bringing their own food, and they're eating their food, and the poor have to wait, and they don't get any. And this is like a pagan feast. It's not the Lord's Supper. One thing we need to see from this for ourselves is that the gathering of the church for worship is a sacred occasion. And the word church is used here when you come together as a church, verse 18. And there is a sense in which the coming together of the church for worship is a unique occasion. We don't have, in the New Covenant, a physical temple. This is not a temple. This is a gathering place. It's a building. The temple is in heaven. There is no more temple under the New Covenant. But when we come together in this place for the purpose of worship, it is as holy as if we were going into the temple of God. When the church comes together for worship, we are coming together as the people of God. We are the temple of God. And in these occasions, it is a sacred occasion. And the problem in Corinth is they were treating what is holy as common. They are abusing, they're misusing the gathering of the church for worship, treating it in a common way. He says, don't you have houses to eat and drink? He's saying, there are things you could do. If you want to have a party at your house. But don't call it worship. Worship is holy. Worship is sacred. It's to be focused upon the glory of God, not on the gratification of your own appetites. I could preach the rest of the sermon on that, couldn't we? In terms of people coming to church to have their own appetites for pleasure or entertainment gratified. Worship is holy. Don't treat it in a common way. That's why we have something that's been called the regulative principle in worship. The Bible regulates what we do. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. From the heart, and according to the principles of the Bible, we can't just do whatever we want to do in worship. We do what the Bible says, no more, no less. There's a terrible problem in Corinth in abusing the Lord's Supper. Say, well, we're not having that problem. Nobody gets drunk at our fellowship meals. You couldn't get drunk at our Lord's Supper meeting. We use grape juice, and there's hardly enough to wet your mouth. And what they give you, not much food either. So does this apply to us? Yes, it does. The Lord's Supper is being abused in our day as well. It's been abused throughout church history. One way it's been abused is through what's been called the Mass, in which some have turned the memorial to Christ into a re-sacrifice of Christ, and they've made it into a mystical ritual. Some have believed that the actual act of taking somehow cleansed of sin. Some have adored the elements themselves as if they were literally the body and blood of Christ. And instead of worshiping Christ, they worship the elements. Some refuse to give the cup to so-called laymen and restrict it only to a limited few. Some take the Lord's Supper like they did in Corinth in an irreverent way, carelessly. People who are unsaved, eating and drinking the elements as if it was common. Sometimes children who have not yet personally professed faith, eating just because everybody else is doing it, they don't want to be left out. Or even believers, mindlessly just going along with it without worshiping the Lord. We can be like the Corinthians, even in our worship. And then there's one more thing that perhaps is so bad, it would have been unimaginable even in Corinth. And that is, there are some believers who don't even participate in the Lord's Supper regularly. Can you imagine that? There are believers who don't bother to participate when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And I can tell you, we as elders are troubled by this. We are distressed by this. And I'm concerned. Ask yourself, when is the last time you partook of the Lord's Supper? Well, for some of you, it was last week. That's great. For some of you, it's been a long time. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It's part of worship. It's part of the essence of worship. How can you go month after month and not worship the Lord in the way that He has prescribed? Now, for some of you, it's your fault. You should be here. You should make the effort to come. But we as elders also acknowledge that we have fault. And that's one reason we're making this change. They offered at least once a month in the morning on the last Sunday because we also realize there have been some among us for whom it is very, very difficult to come out again in the evening. There have been some who have been sick, some who are older, some who come great distances. And we realize that we should have been doing more to accommodate you under those circumstances. And so we are making the change. We'll talk more about that later. So first of all, don't misuse the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is something sacred. It's something important. And it's grievous to Paul. It should be grievous to us. It's grievous to the Lord when it's being misused. And after talking about the abuse in verses 17 through 22, then in verses 23 through 26, he reminds us of the true meaning of communion. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, I know, especially those of you who come on tonight, these are very familiar words. But the Lord's Supper isn't about learning something new every week. It's about remembering something old, because the contemplation of it, the meditation upon it, is filling to our souls, it feeds our souls, and it blesses us. That's the point of the whole thing. Now, we see here, first of all, who's the host of the Lord's Supper? It's the Lord Jesus. Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I delivered to you." What we're doing is not a tradition of men. It's not the supper of Grace Bible Church or the leaders of Grace Bible Church. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has instituted this meal for his church. And he has passed it down to his apostles, and they have passed it down to us. We do not have the freedom to impose our own views on the matter. We're to do what he said, and that's when we need to test the human traditions and the human practices. Is it what Jesus has established, or, like happened in Corinth and has happened in the history of the church, has it been twisted? There's been a great deal of controversy through the history of the church. What does it mean when you have the elements? What does the bread and the wine signify? There's a doctrine of the Church of Rome called transubstantiation, and their belief is that when the priest consecrates the elements, that they change their substance and literally become the body and blood of Christ. And that by partaking, it is a means by which sin is forgiven. The Lutherans, moving away from that, they denied that it literally becomes the body and blood, and yet they still say that there is a real presence of Christ. And it doesn't literally change substance. But as Luther said, and it's been in our politics as well, is means is. This is my body. And Luther would say his body was locally present, is locally present, in, around, under, with the bread. Others have taken the position of a spiritual presence. This was Calvin, that they would say that there's not a physical presence, but that Christ truly is with us, truly in the supper by which we feed our souls. Baptists have traditionally taken more of a memorial view. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's a memorial, almost like we have a memorial service for someone who has died. We have a regular memorial of the death of Christ. Now, as we look at the Scriptures, I think we can see plainly that the elements, the bread and the wine, are symbols of the death of Christ. They do not actually and literally become some new substance. As Jesus gave it the first time, his body and his blood were standing in front of them. It wasn't there. And by the way, today, where is the body of Christ? It's in heaven. It's not in some grave. It's in heaven. It's not in the elements, literally. And Jesus often used figurative language. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "The rock was Christ." That doesn't mean that Christ was literally a rock. The rock symbolized Christ. He also says, "I am the door," in John. Now, he did not mean that he was made of wood and had nails and hinges. It meant that a door symbolizes what he is as the entrance into the kingdom of God. He says, "I am the light." The Holy Spirit is a dove. In the book of Revelation, we're shown seven lampstands. And what are they? The churches. Does that mean that a church is a lampstand, literally? No, they're symbols. We use that language all the time. And by the way, in verse 25, it says, "This cup is the new covenant." He didn't even say this wine, this cup. The cup represents the wine within it. But a cup is not a covenant, is it? No, a covenant is what's established in the Word of God. The cup is a symbol. So the Lord's Supper is a picture of Christ. I've used the example before. It's like when I'm going to be away in September and I miss my family, I can take out this photo and say, "This is my family." Now, I don't adore the photo, but it reminds me of someone who is away. And the Lord's Supper has been given to us as a reminder. We're separated physically from Christ in these days, and He's given us a reminder of Himself. The communion is not a re-sacrifice of Christ. When we participate in communion, we are not crucifying Him all over again. Remember, what did He say as He died on the cross? It is finished. The suffering for sin has been completed once and for all 2,000 years ago. Christ died for sin once for all. 1 Peter 3:18 says, the just for the unjust. And if you partake, it's not the means of cleansing sin. The sacrifice is accomplished. And by faith you've been forgiven by what's already been done. And as we look at these elements, we don't adore the elements. Spurgeon made the comment that people are guilty of conveying divine honors to a piece of bread. I don't love the photo. I love what the photo represents. I don't love the bread and the wine. I love what they represent, and that is Christ. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic meal. It's like the Passover was. And the first Lord's Supper was the Passover, the last Passover that Jesus had with His disciples. And the Passover for the Jews was a reminder that through sacrifice, the angel of death passed over the houses, and they avoided the judgment, and they enjoyed deliverance. And all those things are seen in Christ. In chapter 5, He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been given. And so Christ is the one that, because He has died, now the wrath of God passes over us. He has delivered us out of slavery, not in Egypt, but to sin. That's what we remember as He is our Passover lamb. And the Lord's Supper is really something very special. We realize in the Ten Commandments and in the New Testament as well, we're told not to make idols. And God is restrictive about worship. You'll notice in our building here, it's very plain. We don't have pictures and crucifixes and all these other matters. God has not given us the right to make images as aids to worship. We're forbidden from doing that. We don't have incense and bells and all the things that some may have. And yet Christ has given us one thing, one element that's more than the Word. Normally for us it's the Word. We hear the Word by our sense of hearing. We know Christ, we learn of Christ, and through that we have to be satisfied without all the externals that some add. But Christ has given us one picture of Himself that's a picture that we use all of our senses to enjoy. As we contemplate His death, it's a picture we can hold and touch in our hands. Unlike a word, it's a picture we can smell, we can taste, and it's unique. And in this, the gospel is proclaimed. It says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And we as a church don't believe in drama and worship in the sense of having plays in lieu of sermons. But once a week we have something dramatic happen. As we have portrayed dramatically the death of Christ by the means that He has ordained through the bread and the cup. And so as we partake, what are we doing? What's happening? We're proclaiming the death of Christ, remembering what He has done, and we give thanks to Him. And what are you to be doing? You're to meditate upon His death for you. You're to be thankful as He gave thanks for the elements before He partook. Well, that's what we do. But we're giving thanks not just for the physical sustenance, but the spiritual sustenance we enjoy in the Lord's Supper. He said, this is My body, which is for you. The bread represents His body. It's a reminder. It's a reminder of the wonder of the incarnation, that God who is Spirit, God who is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. By Him all things were made, and nothing was made that had been made. And the Word became flesh. We remember that God the Son has become a man in history. He remains a man today. And He did it because there was no other way that we could be saved, as He came on this rescue mission from heaven to deliver His people. And notice the words in verse 24, which is for you. This word for is a word of substitution. He came in His body to bear our sin in His body. By His stripes we are healed. I heard a story when I was living in the Middle East. When I was living in Saudi Arabia, I heard a story where the justice there can be very strict. and some woman had been guilty of some crime, and the punishment was that she would receive a public whipping, a public beating, which they do there. And when her husband learned of this, he went to the authorities and he pleaded with them, saying, "Please let me take the beating in the place of my wife. I cannot stand the thought of my wife taking this beating. Do it to me." I'm not sure what the outcome was. But that's what Christ did for us, is he saw what we deserve for our sin. And the Father sent him to rescue us. He took upon himself our guilt and took what we deserve. And that's why he could say in John, "I am the bread of life. That Moses gave you manna from heaven, you hungered again, but I am the bread of life. You must eat of my flesh." Now, it doesn't mean literally eat his body, but eat what it represents. That he is what sustains us spiritually. He is the heavenly manna. We partake of him by faith. And the cup is a symbol of his blood. He says, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's a remembrance of sacrifice. Things we know that God wants us to think about and contemplate again and again, week after week. The Old Testament taught us, as Hebrews reminds us, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. The Lord's Supper, interestingly, right afterwards, the original Last Supper, Jesus then went to Gethsemane. Remember what he said? "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." See, it's a symbol of his suffering. It's a symbol of him having to pour out his life for our life. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, Paul writes to the Ephesians. In the cup, we remember that we're under a new covenant. John read from the institution of the old covenant in Exodus 24, also by sacrifice. But that sacrifice was provisional. In Hebrews 9, we're told when the sacrifices of the old covenant were made, the priest had to go year after year making them again and again. But Christ has come bringing a new covenant, a better covenant, with a once and for all sacrifice. Those old sacrifices couldn't really cleanse from sin. All they could do is point to Christ. They were symbols. Hebrews tells us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The only way our sin could be taken away is through Christ, our high priest, who once and for all went and made sacrifice for his people. I would also add that when Jesus gave the cup to his disciples, he said, "Take you all of it." The people, who should drink the cup? Those who are members of the new covenant. Not just a priesthood, not just the elders or the officers or the pastors, but all who are members of the new covenant are invited to take the cup. The Lord's Supper also reminds us of other things we're told in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." This was part of the problem in Corinth. They were supposed to be one body, but they were divided. Taking of the Lord's Supper is a symbol of our unity together. It's a symbol of our oneness in Christ. That's one reason why, by the way, the communion is not something we do alone. It's not something you do in your own house, by yourself. It's something we do when we come together as a church body, as a symbol of our unity. Just as an aside, sometimes when I'm invited to perform a wedding, the couple will say, "We would like to have communion during the wedding." But that's not the time for communion. Why should they get communion and we don't get communion? Communion is for the entire body. And of course, another problem at a wedding, we're going to get to in a moment, is a lot of people, they're unbelievers and it wouldn't work out. Communion is for the body of Christ, the church of Christ, gathered together in which all partake. There are no private masses under the new covenant. We are one in Christ. It's a symbol of our unity. Communion also anticipates our Lord's return. It says we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In the book of Revelation at the end, beginning in chapter 19, we're told about another meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Just as the Passover was temporary and has been abrogated by the new covenant, even the remembrance of the Lord through the Lord's Supper will one day end when we see Him face to face. In the same way that when I go away from my family for a few weeks, and while I'm away, I'm looking at the picture because I don't have their physical presence. When I return home and I see them face to face, I no longer need the picture, right? Because I'm in their presence. One day we will be in the presence of Christ. We'll need no more pictures. Because we shall be with Him, and that shall be the very delight to fill our souls. So far we've seen there's been an abuse of the Lord's Supper by people who have not remembered the Lord as He commanded. They've added their own human traditions. Their flesh has taken over. We need to go back to doing what the Lord has passed down to us through the apostles. And then Paul makes application in verses 27 through 32, and he says, examine yourself before you partake of the Lord's Supper. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So you will not come together again for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So we are told, when we partake, to eat and drink in a worthy manner. We are told, examine yourself before you partake, verse 28. One aspect of that is you need to judge yourself. Don't expect other people to be your conscience for you. You need to examine yourself. Well, what does it mean? Does it mean somehow that you can make yourself worthy to have the Lord's Supper? I remember when I was a brand new Christian and I would go to the Lord's Supper, as the elements were being passed and a warning might be given, I'd start thinking, have I had a good week this week? Have I avoided those sins I tend to get into? Have I behaved well enough to deserve taking the Lord's Supper? Well, my friends, if that's your criteria, the better you know yourself, you'll never take the Lord's Supper. You are not worthy. You never will be worthy. Partaking does not mean that you make yourself somehow good enough, meritorious enough, that God will accept you. Your only merit is the merit of Christ. Your only worthiness is the blood of Christ shed for you as a sinner. Communion is only for those who are sinners, who know how sinful they are and are looking to Christ as the only means of grace. That's one of the benefits of having the Lord's Supper. As you examine yourself, you remember your own sinfulness, if you're honest. And you know that your only hope is Christ, that He alone has stood between you and the wrath of God. Well, then what does it mean? There's somewhat of a hint given that the one who drinks unworthily, verse 27, should be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He must examine himself. That the idea is, are you in the proper state of mind to partake? Are you humble before God, not resting in your own works, but in Christ? Are you thankful for what He has done for you? Are you thoughtful, contemplating His work for you? Do you realize the significance of what you're doing versus just doing it because everybody else is doing it? That's just the routine. When you partake, when the elements are offered, is it your desire to thankfully commemorate the Lord's death in which you hope alone for salvation? When He talks about discerning the body rightly in verse 29, I think what He's saying is, do you realize the meaning of what you're doing here? Do you appreciate what Christ has done? Are you worshiping in spirit and in truth? I think this is instructive for what we should be doing. You know, in the Lord's Supper, especially when we do it on Sunday morning next week, it takes a while to pass out the elements. What are you supposed to do? It's quiet. What a wonderful time it is. It's from your heart to worship and to thank God for the death of Christ, to meditate upon what Christ has done for you, to give praise and thanks to God that you can't think about it enough. Other questions. Are you right with God? Remember Psalm 32 from a few weeks ago? How blessed is the one whose sin is covered. It says, blessed is the man who does not have guile in his heart, who is not living a double life. Examine yourself. Are you living a double life? Are you here in church pretending to be good when you know in your heart there's a brokenness in your relationship with God, that you're living in sin as David when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had not yet repented? And here you are, you're pretending to be good, but you're chasing your sin. You're not right with God. You've not confessed your sin. You've not turned from it. Don't partake. Don't partake if your heart is a state of rebellion before God and you're living a double-minded life. Another question is are you right with your brethren? That was part of the problem in Corinth. These people should have been partaking because they were divided in the midst of the Lord's Supper. It's to be a similar unity together. Jesus said, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering, stop your worship, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and complete your worship. If you know you've sinned against your brother or sister and you've not yet made it right, let the elements pass. Stop what you're doing. Make it right first. I would also advise you don't wait until the service starts to do all this. If you know next Sunday morning there's going to be communion, start getting ready Saturday night. By the way, you know tonight we're going to serve communion. Spend the day getting ready so you can partake worthily, resting in Christ. Having said all of this, true believers should not be discouraged from partaking. I know that it sounds like the requirements are hard, but it's not your merit. It's not, am I good enough? But rather, am I resting in Christ? If you're trusting in Him alone, and you're right with God because of what Christ has done, not because of what you have done, He invites you to partake. Now, there are some people who shouldn't partake of communion. We actually have, in most of our hymnals, little thing the elders wrote up a few years ago, who should participate in the Lord's Supper. Just to summarize that, unbelievers obviously should not partake. If you are not a Christian, if you are not a participant in the New Covenant, you should not partake of the Lord's Supper. It's not for you. You have no right because you don't participate in what it symbolizes. If you do not recognize Christ for who He is in His person, if you do not look upon His work as your only hope of salvation, don't partake. And just to be very clear, the self-righteous have no place in partaking of communion. If you think you're a good person, you think you're meritorious on your own and that God's going to accept you because of how good you are, then don't pretend you're trusting in Christ. Better yet, repent and trust in Him. By the works of the law shall no one be justified. If you're under church discipline, you should not partake. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we're told, clean out the old leaven, so you may be a new lump, just as you were in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. In the context in 1 Corinthians 5 is church discipline. And the purity of the church and the worship of God's people is very important to Christ. And if you are living in sin and under discipline, it's not right to partake. If you are unbaptized, I don't think you should be partaking. It's often a question. People with children say, well, can my children have communion? And our answer as a church would be that, well, has he been baptized? Has he professed his faith personally in Christ? Our understanding is the criteria for participation in baptism and the criteria for participating in the Lord's Supper are identical. And in the same way that you must examine yourself, you must understand the meaning of the body and the blood of Christ and the way of salvation through Him. In the same way for that, if you're not ready yet to participate in a public profession of your faith through baptism, you're not ready for communion. And if you have enough faith that you think you should be taking communion, then by all means, be baptized. Make this public profession of your faith. And I want to instruct the parents for just a moment, especially with smaller children. You parents need to prepare your children when there's going to be communion. Because some kids, especially if they're not used to it, they're going to see the stuff coming up and down. Everybody gets some. And what does a little kid want? I want some too. I don't want to be left out. Well, that's no motive for partaking of communion, is it? And so you need to prepare ahead of time, prepare your children, explain to them why they are not yet ready, and perhaps use it as an evangelistic opportunity in your own home to tell them what they need to do to be ready to partake of communion. Well, what about non-members? Can non-members have communion? Our policy is what people have called traditionally open communion, meaning It's primarily your job to examine yourselves. We don't police the table actively. We pass the elements. We tell you to examine yourself. And we invite you, if you're a member of an evangelical, Bible-believing church, you're welcome to share with us because it's Christ's table. It's not just ours alone. We have doubts, however. If you refuse to be joined to a church, if you refuse to commit yourself to a body of believers, if you refuse to place yourself under the authority of Christ's under-shepherds, we question whether you should be partaking of the Lord's table when you separate yourself from the institution of the church which Christ has established. But you are to examine yourself. And by the way, don't bother. It's not your job to examine your neighbor to see what he's doing. It's enough work just to examine yourself. Paul also warns that there's judgment for those who partake unworthily. It's a sin. It says you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And in the same way, I remember hearing about, I don't think I was a witness to it, a famous singer got on Saturday Night Live one night and she stood up there with a picture of the Pope. Remember what she did as she was singing? She started tearing into shreds. I think she was mad because of the Pope's stand on abortion. And so on national television, while she's doing her act, live TV, she tears up this picture of the Pope. What is she showing by that? She has contempt for the person the picture represents. Likewise, in the past, there have been protests, and people will take the American flag and they'll burn it, they'll spit upon it. What are they showing? I have contempt for what this symbolizes. And Paul says in the same way, if you misuse the Lord's Supper, by your abuse of the bread and the cup, you are showing contempt for what these represent. And God takes that seriously. He says, you in Corinth, you know that because some of you are sick and others have died as a result. You're liable to judgment. I've heard stories, I cannot verify them, of people who have taken communion when they shouldn't have and have had these effects even in our day. Paul warns, God will discipline you. Even if you're a child of God, God may discipline you for misusing the Lord's Supper. It's to be taken very, very seriously. This is also one reason why it should not be given to our children until they have professed faith for themselves. It's not to be taken lightly. So, we've seen so far, there's a problem. The true meaning of communion has been lost. The answer is to focus upon what Christ has given us. And we should also examine ourselves carefully, not to discourage real believers with weak faith. If you're a believer and you have a weak faith, but you're clinging to Christ, partake, that your faith may be strengthened. But if you have a broken relationship with God or with His people, better to let the elements pass and make that right. Well, finally and very briefly, some questions. And I'm going to go through these quickly. Some have asked, what elements should we use? Passover, they had unleavened bread, so often unleavened bread is used, but it's not required. The cup was almost certainly real wine. Some of us prefer that. Others are concerned that some would stumble, so we use the fruit of the vine, not yet fermented. Some have suggested that we have a full meal. I think we could do that. But the issue, and I think this is what this passage makes very clear, the issue in Corinth wasn't eating to be full physically, satisfying your physical appetites, and focusing upon physical appetites as the very sin they were guilty of that distracted them from the spiritual significance of the symbolic supper which Christ has given. A lot of these issues are what we'd call circumstances of worship. There's some freedom there, how we do it. Do you use one cup or lots of little cups? Well, some people like one cup. That's probably more fitting the way it was done. Other people are concerned that, well, I heard the person down the road coughing, and I'd prefer my own little cup, please, and that's what we do. I think we're free in those matters. Well, how often should you partake? There are traditions, aren't there? Some of you come from, there are some traditions, it's once a year. I've heard of people saying, oh yeah, I gotta get my annual communion to wash away the previous year's sins. A few of you are smiling because you've been from those traditions. When we were in Saudi Arabia, the British Embassy would have an annual Anglican communion service. And we would see hundreds and hundreds of people we never saw any other time of the year that would come to get that. I think having some mystical idea of what was happening there, which I think was an error. Others are used to quarterly or monthly, some weekly. We practice weekly communion. We believe that's more fitting biblically. We believe that was the practice of the early church. In verse 20, when he says, when you come together, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And he's admonishing them. It seems to me, as he's talking about their weekly meetings, that the Lord's Supper should be the reason they're coming together. It's to be the focal point of their worship. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, when Paul is meeting with the believers, it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. And this is something that we who are Reformed need to pay careful attention to. When the Reformed come together, what do they think they're doing? Which element of worship do they focus upon? When they gather together to do what? To hear the Word is typically what they'll say. Preaching is a big thing. Preaching is a big thing. But in Acts 2:42, the early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, but also to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, communion, and to prayer. There were all of these elements in their worship, and they were, it doesn't give any indication they were any more devoted to the preaching than they were to communion. It's not to demean preaching. I'm in favor of preaching. But communion is very, very important. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. What possible reason would we have for leaving one of the chief elements of worship out of any week's worship? Well, you know, most of you would object if we went a whole Sunday without a sermon. Went a whole Sunday without praying. Why would anybody have it in his mind to go a whole Sunday without doing what Jesus said we ought to do? Some would almost have to say, do this as seldom as you do it in remembrance of me, rather than as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Well, some would say, well, you know, if we have it all the time, it's not as meaningful. Would you say that about singing? Let's just sing once a quarter. We'll get all excited when we're going to put away the piano, the organ, guitars. We're only going to sing once a quarter, but it'll be really special then. No, we delight to sing the praises of God. We delight to pray. We delight to hear the Word of God proclaimed. And for us as believers, even though the content of the Lord's Supper is familiar to us, it's a delight to us. There are many benefits. It's not a purging of sin weekly, but it's a proclamation of the gospel. We talk about many different things, but we need a reminder all the time. How are we saved? What is it that unites us as believers? It is the work of Christ. We're not always to have to be learning something new. And I would say we can never think too much or too highly upon the person and the work of Christ. And God has given us this to move us in that direction. To examine ourselves, to keep short accounts with God. It's also a weekly reminder of our unity. We may disagree about whether we should put in the carpet first or fix the bathrooms or all the things those were talking about yesterday, but we are one in Christ, and that's what matters. It's also an anticipation of His return. We do this until He returns. It can even be a testimony to unbelievers. When we have the Lord's Supper, and you know you shouldn't partake. I think of our children especially. You've been here. How many times have some of our children seen communion celebrated? When will you partake with us? We long for that day when you'll profess your faith in Christ and join in communion with us. Well, when should we partake? This gets back to the original question, doesn't it? The Bible, we believe, teaches we should have communion regularly. We believe weekly. But we're free when to do it. We're free. That's called a circumstance, traditionally, of worship. If we wanted to, we could meet at 5 a.m. for worship, right? There's nothing against that in the Bible. If we wanted to, we could meet at midnight. There's nothing against that in the Bible. We're free to choose the time of worship. We could choose, in terms of communion, we could choose to have communion every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening. We're free. The responsibility of the leaders of the church is to do what will best edify the body. For example, years ago, we used to have once a month, we had our fellowship meal. Right after the fellowship meal, instead of an evening service, we didn't have an afternoon service at about 1 o'clock. Well, guess what happened? You remember? People started sleeping. Having a worship service at 1 o'clock in the afternoon after a good meal is not conducive to worship. Our job as the leaders of the church is to try to arrange the circumstances of worship as is best to edify the church. Well, why do you guys have communion on Sunday night? It's pretty simple. The reason we normally do it on Sunday night, Acts 2:42 tells us we believe to be the elements of what should be our focus, the ministry of the Word, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. In the morning, we have a focus on the ministry of the Word. We have some prayer. We have some fellowship and praise to God. But in the evening, we focus on elements that we didn't spend as much time on in the morning. We can take more time in remembering the Lord's death through communion because the message is much shorter on Sunday evening. We have more time for prayer. Today, one or two people pray in front of the congregation. This evening, any one of you, all of you can pray. There's more time given for prayer. So it was a matter of balance, which is why usually we'll continue to have the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening. But then say, well, why are you changing that? Because there are some people who have a very difficult time coming back. We have people who are old and have a very difficult time getting out, people who are sick, and we don't want to deprive them of the Lord's Supper. Some may have to take care of small children and can't get back out again. We believe it's the compassionate thing to do. And there's one more reason. In some cases, I almost feel like there's been kind of, some people have been stubborn and saying, I'm just going to come in the morning. And the elders have been stubborn saying, well, we're just going to serve communion in the evening. Okay, we give up. It's better for you if you won't come in the evening. We still think you should if you can. We think that who can get enough of the praise and worship of God and prayer, but better for you not to miss out if we have to give in. We'll humble ourselves. We'll capitulate. Even if you should be here. Now, I hope what's going to happen is when you begin to taste of the benefits of remembering the Lord, and perhaps some of you have gone months without communion, you'll find it to be such a delight and a feeding for your soul that you'll say, I've got to have this again. I can't wait another month for this. That I want to enjoy the blessing that Christ has given me week after week after week. To feel deprived if one Lord's Day goes by and you can't do what Christ has asked you to do in remembrance of Him. So, to summarize, for believers, do this in remembrance of me. Christ is the host of the feast. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. I had a friend who was invited to dinner by the Queen of England. He said, come eat. He came. He arranged the schedule and made the means for him and his wife to attend the dinner. Now, it wasn't a private dinner. A whole bunch of other people were invited as well. But still, he came. How much more when your Savior and your Lord and your Creator says, come, have a meal in my honor, in remembrance of me. It's a priority. He says, come. And what a privilege it is. It's not a burden. It's not, oh no, I'm going to miss the ball game tonight. But what a privilege it is to come, to worship our Savior, to dine with Him, to feast on Him by faith. And if you're not yet in Christ, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 6, He says, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said to Him, Lord, give us this bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. If you've been trying to seek satisfaction and pleasure and wealth, popularity, the attainments of the world, they will never satisfy you. Jesus Christ alone is the bread of life. Turn away. Repent of your sin. Repent of a wasted life of seeking yourself. And come to Christ who will feed and nourish your soul. He will forgive your sin. He'll give you meaning and purpose and satisfaction. Come to Him. Receive life through Him. Believe on Him. Express your faith through baptism. And then join with us in remembering His great work for us as we celebrate week after week His supper. What a privilege it is to be one of His people, to be a member of His body. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You've given us Your word, which is very clear concerning the way of salvation, the way of life, and even the way we're to worship You. We thank You for having instituted these ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And Lord, I pray today, if there are those here who have not yet been baptized, that You would work in their hearts to see their need to once and for all profess their faith publicly in You, to join Your church of Your people. And Lord, we thank You for the Lord's Supper, which is for us a preaching of Christ, which we need to help us to contemplate the death of Christ. And You've given us something which appeals to all of our senses and cries out to us of who He is and what He has done. Help us to worship Him. Help us to honor Him. And I pray, O God, that in our church, that there would not be grief to Christ as there was in Corinth, but that You would be well pleased with how we remember what You have done, not just collectively, but also individually. And I pray tonight as we come together to remember His death, that we would do so cheerfully to the glory of our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.